Or Genesis from chapter 12 on is kind of unique. It spends about 14 or 15, well, actually about 14 chapters or 13 chapters on Abraham, and then just touches sort of on Isaac's life, and then spends quite a good deal of time on Jacob. And then, of course, the latter part of the book dwells mainly on Joseph. We have followed Jacob from his birth till the time that he stole the birthright and had to flee to Padan Aram, which was over on the Fertile Crescent, to his uncle Laban's house. I watched him pick up 3 wives and 11 children there, 12 children, 11 boys and 1 girl, and returned to Palestine with great fear and trembling, anticipating running into his brother Esau, who had threatened to kill him 20 years before, and the Lord seemed to take care of all that. But last week, a unique thing happened. In the family, his sons decided to take something into their own hands, and they violently punished a whole Canaanite tribe for the rape of their sister Dinah. And Jacob was very disturbed about it, and the chapter ended with the communication of his disturbance. Now Jacob is going to be confronted with a command by the Lord to return to Bethel, the return to Bethel and Hebron. Okay? Okay, the first aspect that the text emphasizes, or that the Hebrew text emphasizes, is a command for geographical change. For geographical change. I almost hate to bring this subject up, command for geographical change. I went through our little tapers, often think, you know, this is a great big church, you know, with a lot of people, and they don't realize it's such a small work. Anyhow, I went through our little directory that we published in 1977. 2 years ago we published it. And then we added a little insert in it last year for some change of address, just a few names and so on. And I counted 8 families since 1977 that have moved away geographically from this place. Some of them were very much a hardcore type of people. That is, they were involved in all the studies, and they're gone. And I remember between late 55 and 77, before we published that, that I had already listed 17 families that had moved away from this place geographically. Now, you take that many families out of a small work like this, and you really feel it, you know. So I almost have to, I hate almost to mention geographical change. But there is a geographical will of God for every believer. And God does move believers around. God does shuffle believers around. He puts his witnesses in the strangest places. You wouldn't imagine that there'd ever be a witness for Jesus Christ in this place, and boom, there's a witness for the Lord somewhere, you know. Now, Jacob is commanded in this passage to go back to a place where he had met the Lord in a vision in chapter 28. We read in verse 1 of chapter 35, "And God said unto Jacob," now the command comes 4 ways, "Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and make there an altar unto God," and the word for God is Elohim. So the first thing that we have in the text is an emphasis of God's commands, which are all imperatives. That is, an imperative mode, which is a grammatical expression, is a command. It means you do this, you do that. We give it in the imperative mode. If you ever had a mother, your mothers speak in the imperative mode all the time. They're born with the imperative. When they have the first child, there's a genetic change that comes. I don't think the woman switches to the imperative mode when she gets married, does she? No. The imperative mode is a method of expressing will. It is my will that you do this. So these commands are all imperative modes. Now in the New Testament, you can take the imperative modes of the Lord, and he expresses his will in them, see? Well, this one is directly to Jacob. It's found in verse 1, and it comes in a fourfold way. I like to show you each one of these because the Hebrew text really emphasizes it. The first one is arise, which means get off your duff. One day Moses, remember when Moses was being followed by the Egyptians, and he's there by the Red Sea, runs in the Red Sea. He's got the Red Sea in front of him, and he got Pharaoh's army behind him. And he's praying like crazy. He's really agonizing. God kicked him in the butt and says, get on your feet. Take the rod that's in your hand and touch the Red Sea and get walking. And don't look back. There is a time to get off your duff. It's time to quit praying at that time. It's time to act, see? And you get the confidence from the Lord. Hey, it's time to make an action. I'm going to do something, see? Okay? When I first came to Colorado, I taught for a year, and I made $3,000. And I had my second child. We had our second child that year. And I didn't have any insurance. I had to pay for the child out of my own pocket, the delivery and all that stuff, okay? We only made $3,000. The end of the year comes, they informed me at this place where I was teaching in this Christian school, hey, we don't have any work for you for the summer. You're out of work. And so I was like Moses at the Red Sea, you know, I'm praying, oh, God, how could this happen? I got a master's degree, I'm smart, and all that stuff. God said, well, it's time for you to go get a job, you know. So I sat around for a week. You know, my wife was, she had her fingernails bit down to her elbow by that time because we didn't have enough money to live a week. And so I finally said, well, I guess the Lord isn't going to send me there's nobody beating on the door. I don't understand it. The phone hasn't even rung, you know. And so I said, well, I guess I'm going to have to arise and go. So I got a Sunday paper, and I started looking under the A's in the employment. And the first ad, listen to this now, the first ad was A1 Tool and Die Maker. And it was totally out of, you know, in the papers then, they printed the jobs in an intelligent fashion, not like now. They had them organized for men over here and for women over here. And a tool maker should have been down in tool making, right? T, under T. Well, because this was A, they put it under A. No tool maker would have looked there, but I did. A1, I didn't go any farther. I just ripped it out and went out and applied for the job and got it. Yeah? And the Lord was saying, get off your duff, you dummy. What are you sitting around praying for? You need to go look for a job. Case of Abraham, he was saying go, and in this case he told him where to go. Go to Bethel. Now it was at Bethel that Abraham had the vision of Genesis 28, the latter vision, where the Lord appeared unto him, and the Lord reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant to him and said, hey, you're going away, but I'm going to bring you back safely. I'm going to watch over and protect you. Remember, and Jacob made a bargain with the Lord. He says, if you do, I'll give you a tenth of all my money, everything I have. And he set up a pillar there. And he called it the house of God, which kind of implied that there would be like maybe a tabernacle built there or something to that effect near that pillar. So the Lord tells him, you go back to Bethel. Now, I think this is interesting because he was only living about 15 or 20 miles from Bethel at the time. He had spent at least 8 years in Shechem, which is only 15 miles north of Bethel. Bethel is 1,000 more feet above sea level than is Shechem. Shechem sort of sits down in the valley. You have to go up to Bethel. And if Jacob visited Isaac at all, and it's most likely he did in those 8 years, he had to go right through Bethel to go down to Hebron. So the point that I'm saying is, hey, you never hear any mention of Bethel or of Jacob going back to Bethel where he had had this tremendous vision with the Lord and he'd made all these vows to the Lord. It kind of looks, and we have to sort of assume this, that he was almost avoiding Bethel. Now, we're going to have some indication in this chapter that he had visited Isaac because he's going to have Rebekah's nurse with him, the one who nursed him when he was a little kid. She's going to die, and she's going to die in Jacob's presence. So one of the questions that we could raise is, had Jacob been back to Bethel? And if he had, why wasn't there any mention of that sort of sacred spot where he had made his vows to the Lord, so to speak? Regardless, we do know clearly that he is now commanded. Then he is told to dwell. King James says dwell there, and the word is pretty good, but we could translate it tarry. Some people want to criticize Jacob for not staying there just on the basis of the word dwell. I'd like to show you the word dwell. It's the imperative mode ah-yashab. Looks like this in Hebrew. Yashab. Now, yashab literally means to sit down. To sit down. It means to sit still. So, what I'm trying to show you is that within the same command for a geographical change, you have one, get up, arise, and you have another one, sit down, after you get where I want you. So it's kind of a beautiful concept. It's a kind of a concept that says, hey, it's time to act, and then it's time to be at rest. It's time to be at ease for a while. Okay? The last part was he wanted an altar built there. Build an altar. Hey, I didn't remember. Now, build an altar to Elohim. Did he build an altar? That was just the rock he set up in the 28th chapter, right? He didn't build an altar then, did he? And Jacob rose up early in the morning, 28:18, and took the stone he had for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it, and he called the place Bethel, the house of God. And then he vowed the vow. No, he didn't build an altar. Well, God wants him to go back to that place and build an altar there. We're going to look at this word altar a little later. Okay? Okay, any questions about God's commands at this point relative to this situation? Okay, point B. Now, God commands Jacob, and Jacob is going in turn to command his household. Okay? Jacob's commands to household. And we have an indication here of a great laxity. Almost an indifference, almost a lethargy, almost a confession of a lethargy on Jacob's part. Okay? Look at verse 2. Then Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods or the gods of the foreigners that are among you. Be clean, change your garments, let us arise and go up to Bethel. All right? So there are four imperatives here. Now we could ask ourselves the question, since these imperatives are so clear. The first one, when it says put away, that doesn't mean pack them away in a suitcase or throw them up in the attic or shuffle them off somewhere they won't be seen. The idea is to remove, with the idea of discarding. Discard your strange gods. Your strange gods. Now notice, here we have a case where Elohim, see, is translated with a small g. The same word for Elohim, and whenever you have that, you always have a translated plural, because Elohim is a uniplural noun. These strange gods, of course, were idols in Jacob's household. Now, the question is this. Why did it have to come to this for him to say that? He was knowledgeable that they had strange gods, or he wouldn't have given the command, right? I mean, he knew about it. Why hadn't he done it a long time before? Rachel had the teraphim. And apparently, when the sons looted Shechem, you know, when they killed all the males in Shechem and they looted and they took everything in the city, apparently they took some of those idols from Shechem. And maybe some of the idols were made out of precious stones, maybe, or precious metals. Maybe there was a rationale. Oh, why should we throw away this idol? It's made out of gold. I don't know. Put away is a very, very strong command. It means to remove them, discard them, totally do away with the idols that you have in your midst. And what it implies is that until this time, Jacob had been very, very lax about that, and that meant maybe over a period of 8 years. You know, it's remarkable how tolerant we can become of evil in our own households. Our toleration level for evil sometimes, we sort of get lax in our mentality, and we just tolerate too much evil. Well, we ought to be maybe a little more firm about it. This is kind of what this appears happened in Jacob's house. I want to tell you, and I don't think I have to tell you, if you have children, and those of you who don't have children in the teenagers, you're going to learn that you're going to have to reaffirm every principle that you have learned from Scripture. You're going to have to reaffirm it and reaffirm it and reaffirm it to your children. When they get to be teens, they're going to come up with the strangest statements to you. Oh, I don't know if the Bible teaches a believer shouldn't be married to an unbeliever. I don't really. Is that what the Bible teaches? You just watch it happen in your own house. You're going to have to reaffirm scriptural principles to your children. And one of the best things that I know families can do is when they learn, when they are confronted with a good doctrinal emphasis in a church, is to check with their kids that week while it's still there and say, hey, did you learn about this? Did you understand what was said? Did you understand that? Did you understand the scriptures and so on? One of the best things we can do with our kids. Well, Jacob was a little bit too tolerant. So now he says, hey, the toleration level has ceased relative to idols in our household. We're going to get rid of them. He said, purify yourselves. Purify yourselves. Okay? Now, purifying yourself, this has to do with confession. See, this has to do with the mind. Emphasis here is on the mind and confession. Where emphasis up here is on objective idolatry. See? Objective idolatry. This is one thing, and the mental attitude sins that go along with that is totally another thing, see? And the purification process has to take care of both of those before it can be a... You could throw away an idol and still cling to it in your mentality, or still associate with it, or still identify with it in your mentality. So if you throw away the idol and you purify yourself at the same time, then you're in good shape, so to speak. You're on solid ground. The next command was to change your garments. Now that was literal. It may have been that the garments actually manifested some of the pagan concepts. That's a possibility, that there were something characteristic in the garments that identified them with a pagan idolatry. Whatever. This is symbolic, see? This is symbolic of ceremonial cleansing. Okay? And then he says, the final part is, let us arise and go to Bethel. He is very clear, he's very knowledgeable about this is the Lord's will. The purpose of going to Bethel, of course, was to build the altar or to worship Elohim in the way that he had commanded. Boy, how exciting. Somebody could have said, well, why should we go to Bethel? You know, why? Look, Jacob, why don't we just build an altar right here? After all, we're fixed here now. We got our enemies sort of wiped out, and we could really build an altar here. And what would his answer be? Tell me. What would his answer be? God said, go to Bethel to Jacob. See? And what Jacob's answer boils down to is this. Hey, we're going to Bethel because God revealed that that is the place to go. Okay? In other words, he makes his decision on the basis of what God has revealed. And this is the basis of our whole concept of Christianity. See? This is what everything goes back to. We believe this about this and about that. We believe this about marriage. We believe this about salvation in Jesus Christ. We believe this about forgiveness of sins because the revealed God, this is what he's revealed in the Bible. This is the basis of what we believe. See? It's a self-revealed God. And when we believe what the self-revealed God says, in the Bible sense of belief, we'll act upon it. God says, go to Bethel. Jacob says, let's go to Bethel. Okay? Now, please don't misunderstand. God isn't going to come down and sit on your left shoulder and say, go to San Francisco. or go to Seattle. He doesn't work that way now. He works through environmental circumstances. He works through your volition. He works through the divine operating assets of this age, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, conviction, and so on. But when it comes to what we believe and stake our faith upon, we have objective information in the Bible, see? And this is what we act upon. So the four imperatives were from Jacob. Before we can build an... Interestingly, he's cognizant that before he can build any altar to God or to Elohim or to Yahweh, he's got to get rid of all these pagan things that are hanging on in the household. Okay? So the second aspect of that then is the fulfilling of the commands. He gives the commands and he gets a good response. Everybody responds according to the passage. The commands are fulfilled. Verse 4. And they gave unto Jacob all. Notice that? All the strange gods which were in their hand. That meant Rachel had to give up the teraphim if they weren't already. I don't know in her case, but every strange god that they had to give up, and all their earrings which are in their ears. Well, why would they give up their earrings? Because these earrings were most likely amulets, and an amulet simply was an occult device. They were occult devices. Charms. They were charms. Occult charms. Which were tokens of idolatrous practice. I've been interested to watch this this phenomena of men wearing jewelry, you know, necklaces and stuff. And they have little symbols on them. I don't know if you've noticed this. Some of the stuff that women wear these too. But they'll have a little symbol on them. And some of those symbols are right out of Egypt. And so when I see somebody like that, and it's a situation where I can ask them, I ask them, hey, what's that symbol? Do you know what that symbol is on that necklace? Do you know what the symbol means? What it stands for? In a couple of occasions, I've gotten the right answer. That it goes all the way back to the religious concepts of the Egyptians. In most cases, I didn't get that answer. They say, oh, that's just a charm like that we wear nowadays. These earrings that they gave up were some type of an occult charm that was associated with idolatrous practice. Now, interestingly enough, they turned them over to Jacob. And so here is Jacob stuck with all this stuff. And so we're told he hid them under an oak tree, which was by Shechem. Dug a hole, put them under this oak tree. Verse 5. Now, they're going to need some divine protection in this move. And so verse 5 and 6 speaks of the divine protection. Remember, Jacob is vastly outnumbered by the Canaanite tribes. And they have just slain a whole village of males, all the males, and in some cases the wives and children, I guess. And they're under duress, they're under threat. Jacob is really scared. But look what happens. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now that terror of God, there is a descriptive genitive. It means God's terror was upon these people. It was a supernatural terror. In some supernatural way, I don't want to say the fear of God, that they feared God, but God put fear in them relative to Jacob. Now, I wonder if Jacob knew that, see? There's many a time as a believer that we go into a situation, we're just almost terrified, we're almost petrified, And we sort of count God totally out of the picture, so to speak. I mean, this situation is really too great. This is too big for God to handle. I mean, this is a tough one. I mean, you really don't know this person I'm dealing with. I mean, they're impossible. And in no way could God ever, I mean, if, forget it. I remember when I was in the Air Force, I became a Christian when I was in the Air Force. And I decided, boy, I can't get enough of this Bible. I work half the night and go home and 5 o'clock in the morning start reading the Bible, and I'd fall asleep about noon, and Gene would come home from work and wake me up, and we'd eat supper, and I'd go to work late at night. I just did that for a day. I started reading. I read all the way through, I don't know, up to the Minor Prophets. Didn't understand maybe one-tenth of what I was reading. It scared the heck out of me, though. Remember that? Finally, I decided, boy, I'm gonna go away and study the Bible. That's all there is to it. I started teaching the Sunday school class. So I went to see some people on the base, and I said, I want to go away and study the Bible, get involved in this thing. I don't know what I'm going to do, but that's what I want to do. And I want to do it as fast as I can. He said, well, here's the application. Fill this out. Now, you got to go to your CEO. Go to your CEO. You got to go to your CEO, and you got to tell him what you're going to do, and he has to sign the paper. If he won't sign the paper, forget it. I said, well, you don't know my CEO. I mean, he's out of West Point. He's a major out of West Point. This guy was in the Air Force. He's a major out of West Point. I mean, you know, he's military as they come. He doesn't care if I'm interested in the Bible. Can I just give it to the orderly and have him? No, you got to take it. You got to apply. So I made an appointment with my CEO, and I had everybody in this church. I said, this guy, I mean, you forget it. He's military. I mean, he'll think I'm a big sissy or something because I want to go study the Bible. So I went in and reported this major, and he says, what is it you want to do there, Airman? I said, well, I don't know how to explain this to you. I says, I don't know how to explain it. I says, we say we come to know the Lord. That's the way we talk about it. I was saved. I became a believer. I said, I don't know how to tell you this. And it happened about a year ago, and I said, I'm not the same person anymore. And I said, I believe the Bible is God's word, and I just, all I do, all my spare time is study that, and I really enjoy it, and I want to communicate it, and I need to learn more about it, and I need to learn Greek and Hebrew, and I want to get out of this Air Force and go do that as fast as I can. And a great big guy gets up and walks around the table, sticks out his hand and says, boy, put it there. He says, we need some guys like you ministering in public. He says, that's what we need. He says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I go to this Baptist church over here, and he says, I'll do all I can to help you get out. I could have fell over. Now, I'm not saying that the fear of God was on this. It's nothing like this passage is here. But this passage is talking about unbelievers. Fear of God came on these people. And they wouldn't touch Jacob. They knew that Jacob was identified with the one true God. And I just wonder if Jacob knew it. See, he might have the whole journey been, you know, oh, gee, I wonder if they're attacking, you know, send out some scouts to the rear, send out some scouts to the front. Do we have our weapons and everything loaded and everything? Yeah. Well, it says, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. Now, that's the same place he was before. That is Bethel. Luz was the previous name, and he came to the place that he called it Bethel, and he came there safely, is the idea. He and all the people that were with him, just like God said he would bring him in Genesis 28. In other words, the promise of God to Jacob to bring him back safely. Many years had passed, probably 28, but now he's back safely where God wanted him. Okay. Now, the next thing that is inserted is the altar. The text emphasizes the altar, verse 7. And he built there. This is a fulfillment of the command. Shows his faith. Shows his confidence in the revealed God's plan. He built there an altar. Okay. So the altar of, quote, the God of Bethel, or the great God of Bethel, is built. Verse 7. Now I want to show you this word altar, because this is a word that becomes a very common term in the Old Testament. I checked last week. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, right? Is that right? 39 books in the Old Testament. Every book in the Old Testament has this word in it, except 10 of them. A book like Esther won't have it in because they're over in Babylon. Nehemiah only has it in once, but it has it there. About six of the minor prophets don't have it. But nearly every book in the Old Testament will have the word altar. Okay, it will be the altar of God. Here is the word, Mizbeach. Okay. I want to show you what this word really means. Mizbeach, M-I-Z-B-E-A-C-H, Mizbeach. Mizbeach means a place of slaughter. Boy, how that word captures the violent death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of those offerings that were all offered on an altar to Jehovah or to Elohim, either one, were offerings that prefigured the violent outpouring of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay. This is the first usage in the Old Testament, isn't it? Am I right about that? That isn't right, is it? I thought Abraham built an altar. No, yeah, Abraham built an altar. Chapter 12 of Genesis is the first time. This is not the first time. Okay? So he fulfilled then the command. He is on target, so to speak. He's at Bethel. He's not going to be there very long. But here we had the command. Jacob, receptive of the command, following through, believing what the self-revealed God had said, and now you're at that point where it's complete, see? Now, inserted in the text, right at this point, and I don't know all the reasons for it, but we have in verse 8 the death of Deborah, and please note that the text said that she is Rebekah's nurse. Rebekah is whom? What relation to Jacob? His mother. This is Jacob's mother's nurse. Okay? Now watch what the text says. Verse 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. They did all their burying there, I guess. And the name of it was called Alon-Bakuth. Alon-Bakuth means the oak of weeping. It meant that Jacob was really strongly identified with her. He really loved her. He wept over her, and she must have been a very, very old woman. Now, look, there are some implications to this. The first implication is that it implies that Rebekah was dead. Rebekah was dead. There is no record of Rebekah's death in Scripture. She simply, the last we have of her is she sent away Jacob after he had stolen, she and Jacob had plotted together to steal the birthright. She sent him away, and we don't have any record of her death, but she apparently is dead. Okay? It implies that Rebekah was dead. It implies also that Jacob had visited Isaac. See? At least the possibility of that. Somehow Deborah had to get from Hebron or from Beersheba up to Shechem when Jacob was in Shechem, because Deborah did not go to Padan Aram with Jacob. Somehow these two had to get together. So it implies that Jacob had contact with Isaac. He had visited Isaac since his return. It doesn't seem to make... See, the logic would be this. Jacob went down and visited his father Isaac, and Rebekah was dead. And Rebekah's old nurse was still there. And Deborah had known Jacob ever since he was born. And she had nursed him, and she was his mammy, so to speak. And so Jacob would say to Isaac, "Hey, Dad, Mom's dead, and Deborah's here, and she doesn't have a lot of identity here, and we get along well. I'd like to take her back with me back to Shechem." And apparently that is what happened. Okay? It also implies, the text implies, Jacob's identity. Jacob's identity with Deborah. Maybe I should say deep identity. Because he weeps over her. He names her grave the oak, or the place of the oak of weeping. Okay? Okay. All right, so that's sort of parenthetical. In this chapter, there are three deaths. Deborah dies, Rachel dies, and Isaac's going to die. So the latter part of the chapter is like the death chapter. But up to this point, we have the obedience of Jacob emphasized. Now, just like you would expect, God gives a command. You'd think if God gave a command that all of us would really snap to, you know, and get the thing done. And we don't always do that. Here, Jacob followed through and did it, and great blessing followed, see? So the second part of the text, particularly the first half of this chapter, or the second part of what the first half of this chapter emphasizes is doctrine now is repeated to Jacob. Doctrine is now repeated to Jacob for confidence. Verse 11 through 15. Okay? I'm sorry, that should be verse 9 through 15. Verse 9. "And God, Elohim, appeared unto Jacob again when he had come out of Padan and Aram, and he blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel." So the first aspect of this doctrine repeated by God to Abraham is that Elohim appears, he blesses, and repeats the name change. He appears, he blesses, and repeats the name change, verse 9 and 10. Now let's remind ourselves, this name change actually came with the latter vision in chapter 28. Jacob's name means supplanter, or heel grabber. And Israel means gods, or El's, prevailer, or fighter. God's fighter or prevail. The idea is that he's God's fighter and he's going to win. Okay? And that was first given unto him when he had the... Was it the latter vision or was it on the way home? Sorry. No, it was on the way home. It wasn't at the latter vision. It was when he wrestled with Jehovah in chapter 32. Okay? The second doctrine that's repeated, not just this name change, is he reaffirms. Elohim reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. This is the second time for each of these. Okay? The first time for the name change was chapter 32. And verse 32:28. The first affirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, the first time that this happened, was in the latter vision, chapter 28, verse 13 and 14. Now we're going to have the second time, a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, and this comes in verse 11. "And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. I am El Elyon. Be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to you will I give it, and to thy seed after you will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. Okay? Did we skip the verse that gave the other name? Did I miss the verse 10? No, that's Israel's name. 6? No, that's not what I'm looking for. It must come later on in the chapter. Yeah, El Bethel, that's what I'm looking for. 17, yeah. 7? Yeah, I skipped it. And he built an altar there and called a name place. Thank you. El Bethel. El Bethel. El Bethel means the God of Bethel. And El often is a synonym or a concept, a name for God that highlights his strength and his power. So it could mean the mighty El of Bethel. Or it could mean the God of Bethel, so to speak. Okay? Okay. It is here that we have then a repeated reaffirmation of information that Jacob already had, but it's repeated so that his confidence will be stimulated. He's blessed by it, see, is the idea. Okay? Now, I'd like to stop there, but I'd like to show you an emphasis that is very clear in the scripture that we may have missed. One of the things that I've been trying to do in these studies is to capture the emphasis of the Hebrew text of Scripture. What is this text emphasizing? Because this is what the Holy Spirit wants to get to us, I feel. Well, there is a very, very pronounced... We're going to stop. We're not going to go any farther with our study. We'll pick up there next week. But if you're taking notes, we'll have a sort of a doctrinal note here. A break. That is very, very powerful in the context. The concept is this: Elohim, who is the all-powerful, Elohim, the all-powerful creator hyphen God, dominates Genesis 35, 1 through 15. And what I mean by that, his name and his actions dominate this whole paragraph that we've been in tonight. Okay? The name Elohim is used 11 times in 15 verses. Okay? Now, I want to point out some of the different aspects of the use of that name and the action that's associated in the paragraph. Okay? In verse 1, Elohim. Elohim reveals himself and his will again to Jacob. That is the concept of the first few verses. Arise, go, build an altar, and so on. 2. Verse, the second time that this is used. In Jacob's response, will you notice in verse 2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away, I'm sorry, I skipped it. God reminds him that in verse 1, make an altar there unto Elohim that appeared unto you when you fled from your brother Esau. Okay? Now, it is that Elohim in verse 3 that stimulates Jacob's mind when he says, I will go there, I will make there an altar unto Elohim, notice how he says this, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Okay? In other words, Jacob in verse 3, not verse 2, says, it was Elohim, or Elohim was the one who met me in my distress. And apparently, Jacob had rehearsed that story, you know, many, many times to his household. And so he was saying, ah, yes, Elohim, I will do that. It was you who met me in the hour of my distress. The third emphasis, or the third time that this is used, I don't want to say it's the third time it's used. It might have been used a couple more times, but in verse 5, the third distinct emphasis is the terror of Elohim, or Elohim's terror. Elohim's terror was upon the pagans. Okay. The fourth time that is used, or I don't, that's wrong, it's not the fourth time it's used, it's the fourth time we have a distinct emphasis, in verse 7, the verse I skipped somehow. And he built there an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there Elohim appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. He called the place El Bethel. Now you can see that Bethel, these two words, means house of God. Okay, Bethel by itself means house of God. So we have God, house of God. How are we to make sense out of that? Well, the idea is that he is the God of the house of God, or he is the God of Bethel. Either one. And it isn't so much that he's geographically limited to Bethel. It's simply there where Jacob had received more revelation from him. Okay? The fifth emphasis on this name, verse 9 and 10, it is Elohim. Elohim blesses Jacob with repeated doctrine. That's all. Repeated doctrine. Information that he already had, he reminds him again. Doesn't that kind of encourage you if you're a teacher? You've got to tell them a couple times, you know, about this situation. Jesus repeated himself many times. He just got it line upon line and precept upon precept. We just, as human beings, we need to be told again and again. And God simply came and reaffirmed the same doctrine he had done before. Okay? Okay, the name Elohim dominates the section. We have in the next long paragraph, which is really 14 verses, we have an emphasis on death, and we have some very, very interesting expressions about death in the Old Testament. And so I rather than hurry over it, next week we're going to talk about some of these phrases for death in the Old Testament and see how very compatible they are with New Testament concepts of death. Are there any questions we could answer or try to answer on verses 1 through 15? Yes, Bill?
What kind of testimony would it be on Jacob's part to the servants and the children and so forth that you told them you have to do this, such and such, before you can actually have true worship?
Yeah, I think it's the same kind of concept that we have today, in the sense that we say, hey, this is how God has revealed himself, and we are to respond to that way that he revealed himself in a certain manner that he has prescribed, so to speak. We have to believe, for example, what he revealed. Now, if we don't do that, we can't really have identity or true worship with him. And the idea is this, then. Then the responsibility is in his case, the responsibility was in the hands of the servants. They didn't have to do what Jacob said. They had to do what Jacob said to have real, true identity with Elohim. But they didn't have to have real, true identity. They didn't have to do what he said. In other words, volitionally, they had to make their choice. In order to have real true identity with Elohim, they had to do what he said Elohim had revealed himself. See, the way of approach to Elohim. That's the same thing we do today. We shotgun approach an assembly of people when we say, unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has revealed in Him, you can't have fellowship with God. It's impossible. I mean, it's categorical. But it's a shotgun approach. How they're going to respond to it, see, is in their lap. And that's exactly what Jacob did. Put it in their lap. Responsibility was on them. And encouragingly, he got a real good response in his own household. Any other questions? Yes. Well, in the pagan religions, they had some pillars that were part of their fertility cult system. They were morbid in their implications. In Joseph's case, as in chapter 28, so in chapter 35, we have two instances of the word pillar. They were not anything like the pillars that the Canaanites had, because this was just some type of a little stone. In the one, he was resting on, up against the one, and he just turned it up on end. So it wasn't anything near to be compared in terms of size with what the pagans had. But it's simply the concept of like a, almost like a sanctified spot, like a memorial. It's almost like the stones that the children of Israel set up in the Jordan River when they went through the Jordan River. It's like a memorial. And the concept would be like a place of remembrance, that's all. And apparently, God did not want him to forget Bethel. Remember in the 28th chapter, he set up a stone, and that was about 28 years before this. Apparently, that stone is now gone, see, when, in this case. And now he sets up another stone. It's just simply a memorial, that's all, of the incidents that happened there. Question? Yeah, the drink offering is interesting, and we probably should say more about that, because it's the first time that we have the concept of a libation in the Old Testament, the pouring out of a drink offering. So maybe we should say more about that next week. It's Paul's favorite term for himself in terms of being offered for the Lord, the pouring out of his life. Paul uses it in terms of his own personal life. He sees his life as a libation for God. He pours out his life. And in some way, of course, it has to prefigure the death of Jesus Christ. Any other questions? We'll say more about that drink offering next week, since this is the... That's the word that's the first time in this chapter, yeah. That's the first instance, not all. Okay, next week we'll take up with verse 16, and we'll dwell with the emphasis here on death and some of the interesting terms relative to it next Tuesday night. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that we have as our God the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And I guess we have to say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do have, not did have, since they are with you now, since they are alive and in your presence. We give you thanks for this passage that you've seen fit to record in sacred scripture and to protect so that we might have it and study it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will apply whatever is important and necessary for each individual that's here tonight in their believing experience to help them be edified and strengthened in Christ's name. Amen.